Glad you're back today. And glad we're getting to do this. Greg was saying we're going to extend this again and go one more week. Matt's going to cover next week. Just a word about that in terms of things going on in the church. I want you to keep holding in your mind that metaphorically we are relocating the church in about a year and a half. We're going to be at 4100 Main Street. But 4100 Main Street is about to be a very different place than it's ever been before. In 17 months, the first building in what will be called through Houston the South Main Innovation District is going to open. The Sears building will reopen and be called the Ion Building. And in 17 months, something like 3,000 people are going to work right across the street from us. Over the span of 5 years, they're going to build out that district. 5 years, folks, that is not long. There are going to be multiple high-rise buildings that go in there. It'll be a large pedestrian esplanade. It'll be a destination location in the city with restaurants and shops and all kinds of things. And in about 5 years, something like 10,000 to 12,000 people are going to work across the street from us. Another 1,500 to 2,000 will live on that property. On any given day during the week, 15 to 17,000 people are going to be right across the street from us. It is a brand new mission field for us. So we want to take time in the course of the next couple of years to gear up and learn what should we anticipate? What new ministries are going to come our way? What opportunities are going to come our way so that we can best capitalize on that? And as sort of the kickoff venture for that, a week from today, Susan, Dolores, Greg, and I are going to be the advanced vanguard going to visit with Greg Jones. Greg's the dean of the Duke Divinity School and has done a lot of thinking about urban churches and the church's role in innovation in the broader culture. And we'll be having conversations with him and with some folks at Duke Divinity School. It turns out Duke University, like Rice University, has built an innovation district. Theirs is in Durham. It's much smaller in scale than this. But we want to go walk it and see it and see what churches are there and what opportunities have they had. So I'll be out next week on Wednesday. Matt's going to teach Bible study. I think he's doing 1 John, which will be delightful. I hope you'll be back for that. And hope you'll pray for us while we're gone. In the course of the next year, there are about 6 trips that we're planning to take to go visit other cities to see places that have been rapidly vitalized in the midst of real change and the churches that have benefited from that. This fall, we'll visit Dallas to talk to First Arlington, who's done a lot of ground leases. First United Methodist in downtown Dallas will be in Nashville. And then we're looking at places we'll be in the spring. I know Chicago is on the list and Charlotte, North Carolina is on the list. But we want to really learn from other places so that we can anticipate what's going to happen here. All that kicks off next week. Before that kickoff, Damon already told you, Sunday is shoe packing. Come ready for that. And we start a 3-week emphasis, ready, set, go. All that's going to be good. We're continuing in Ephesians. So let me back up and say, Ephesians is consummately Paul's letter about the church. So if Ephesians seems too long to you, you could read Colossians. It's sort of the short version of Ephesians. In fact, for 6 weeks this fall, we'll be walking through Colossians together. Paul wants us to think about our life in the church. What does it mean to be part of the church? So he opens the letter in the first section, really verses 3 to 14. These are all kind of long sentences in Greek. And says, I want you to know that your salvation was the will of all of who God is. You were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Every bit of God was involved in bringing you into salvation. Continued on in chapter 1, and he said, what I really want, this is verses 15 to 22, what I want you to know is that there is a hope that we have in Christ Jesus that gives us a rich inheritance in the gospel, that is this promise of abundant life now and eternal life to come, and all of that is secured by God's power, the power that is the resurrection. Then he says, That's happened in you too. What God did in Jesus, he's also done in you, because you used to be dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. But because God is rich in mercy, he has made you alive in Christ Jesus. And so now, by grace, you have been saved. One of the problems we run into in our world is we tend to think it's all about me. Well, if it's by grace I've been saved, then I don't have to worry about anybody else. But Paul immediately follows on to that to say, your salvation has been into the life of the church. And so he's going to use two metaphors for that today, and I want you to listen for both of them. One's a family metaphor. You've become part of a household or a family. And the other's a national metaphor. You've been given a new citizenship. You've got a new passport. And we have folks in our church who have two American passports at a time. Did you know you can do that? It turns out if you do business in Israel and in Arab countries, the State Department will issue you two passports, because there are Arab countries that won't let you in if you've got an Israeli stamp in your passport. Not that kind of new passport. We have other people who are dual citizens. So they've got passports from more than one country at the same time. And sometimes that's handy if you're going someplace that's friendlier to one of those countries. When Paul says that we have a new citizenship, he means you get rid of your old passport. That our citizenship is in Christ Jesus. So hear the text today. We're in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new person out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Should have said there are three metaphors: a family metaphor, a citizenship metaphor, and a temple metaphor. So he's just going to stack them on top of each other. Remember, what the Paul we know started as this zealous Pharisaical Jew. He's living in Jerusalem. He'd been a student of Gamaliel. What zealous means is that he believes, unless you believe like he believes, you're not part of God's plan. That anyone who's preaching a kind of Judaism other than his own kind is trying to thwart the work of God in the world. And we know that, and they deserve to die. And we know he thinks that because the first time we see him in the scripture is at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, and he's holding the coats for the people who are going to do the stoning. He's helping with the execution. And the next time we see him is in Acts 9. And now he's not just holding the coats. He's holding papers which give him authority to go to Damascus and to round up the Christians who are there and to bring them back to Jerusalem. This is a guy who thought the circle of God's love extends only to people who are of my heritage, who think like I think, who pray like I pray, who worship like I worship. There is really a dividing wall of hostility, not just physically in Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that, but metaphorically in his heart. You get a sense of how far Paul has really come in his own heart once he came to know Jesus. So this letter comes about because Paul wants us to know not that there's an us and there's a them, there are Jews and there are Gentiles, and we've got to keep them separate. He writes the letter to say that God is going to bring all things together, things in heaven and things on earth together under Christ Jesus. God's plan is to make one family of the whole earth. And he's invited you to be a part of it. And he learned that lesson by living his own life. Paul had known both failure and forgiveness. And he learned on that road to Damascus when Jesus confronted him that there was forgiveness that was greater than his fervor, that there was inclusion that was greater than his exclusion, that there was grace that was greater than his sins. He had to say what John the Baptist said to Jesus, I must decrease, and he must increase. That's the essence of salvation from our side. To live trusting in God and wanting God to be made manifest through us, to let go of the things that we've held to before that are not consistent with God. And when we live that way, we can make it through pain and disappointment because life is not focused on what we wanted and didn't do or should have done but didn't. Life is not defined by our regrets. It's defined by God's reward. John Claypool used to say the function of this life is to have enough experience with God so that one day when we get to the end of our lives, we will know that the God who was faithful with yesterday, the God that we have entrusted with tomorrow, will be faithful today, here, now, in this moment in our lives. Because there comes a moment in every one of our lives where we don't have any power. And all we can say is, if anything's going to come out of this, God's going to have to be the one who does it. And if we've had enough experience with God, in those kinds of moments, we will not be afraid. So Paul's calling us to that. If you've been chosen and redeemed and sealed, if you have a hope, a riches, and an inheritance, if you've been moved to death from death into life, if you know that there's resurrection power in you, you don't have to be afraid. So he says, remember, you used to be on the outside. Before God met me on Damascus, before I saw the face of Jesus and understood the heart of God, I was working as hard as I could. I was keeping all the rules. I was advancing beyond my peers. I was zealous and aggressive for the law. But that kind of life doesn't really have hope. Sophocles said, not to be born is past all prizing the best possible thing. Did you ever think about life that way? But when a man has seen the light of day, the very next best thing is that with all speed he should go hither from whence he'd come. That's a life without hope. Setting sun shall rise in glory, but when our little life is o'er, there's an end to all the story. We shall sleep and wake no more. That is a life without hope. Apart from a promise of eternal life, apart from a sense that God is doing something in us, there's not hope. And Paul, working actively to keep the law, working aggressively to proceed beyond his peers, still knew, there's only so much I can do, and it's not going to take me any place I want to go. He lived in a world that didn't have hope. One more example. There's a Roman tube with an inscription on it, and the inscription reads, I was not, I was not again. That's the story. That's the sense of the world in that time for too many people in that world and too many people in ours who think our lives are accidental, that our lives don't matter, who fail to appreciate God's passion for us and deep blessing on us, and they miss the great purpose in our lives, which is to be reconciled to God and then to be reconcilers with each other, that we are ambassadors for Christ and telling his story in the world. He said, you used to be outside of God's story. You were the uncircumcision. You were the people that the Jews looked down on. Maybe the second greatest miracle in Paul's experience with God, the first is that God raised Jesus from the grave and sent him back to us. But the second is that God turned someone who wanted to be a killer into a lover. That God took the people that Paul wanted to kill and transformed them into brothers and sisters. It's hard to imagine the degree of enmity between Jews and Gentiles in that world. Jews despised Gentiles, and Gentiles returned the favor. This great rift grew out of a tragic distortion of what was supposed to be a biblical blessing. In Genesis 12, God shows up in Ur of the Chaldeans and says to Abraham, I want to bless you. I want to bless all of the nations of the earth through you. Those whom you bless, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And the idea behind that is Israel has been blessed in order to be a blessing. The special call on Israel, Isaiah says, is to be a light unto the Gentiles, that God's salvation might extend to the ends of the earth. But somehow in there, Israel retranslated that to be that we're God's special people just to be God's special people. We're God's special people and nobody else is. It's like the Smothers Brothers, Mama Loves Me More. And they lost out on their sense of mission. And they became prideful. Their sense of purpose gave way to a sense of pride, and anti-Semitism grew out of that pride. You hear it in language in the New Testament, the Samaritans, when Jesus goes to Sychar and meets the woman at the well there. The word Samaritan comes from the Hebrew word Shemayim, which means waters. The Samaritans were people who stayed in Israel during the exile, and they intermarried with the other people that the Babylonians moved in there. And now the other Jews said, you've been watered down. You're a half-breed. You're not really the kind of people that God wants to have. And that's the kind of hatred that Paul used to carry before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he realized that Jesus embodied God's love and defined God's call, and it wasn't to be God's special people to be God's special people, it was to be God's special people to be a light unto the Gentiles, he becomes not a zealous Jew, but an apostle, an ambassador to the Gentiles. An ambassador to bring God's faithful word of salvation to everyone, to the Jew first. He wants to go, when he travels on his missionary journeys, he starts in the synagogues. But he builds communities that are larger than that. There's a new recognition in Paul of what God wanted for us to grow into. He says, before, you were on the outside, foreigners to the covenant, separate from God's promise, without hope, and without God in the world. It's a little ironic that the charge that the Gentiles used, formerly leveled at the Jews, and later at the Christians, was that they were without God. Why would they say Jews are without a God? Can you think of that? Because they didn't have shrines and statues. Right, they worshiped something you could see and touch, you could carve with your own hands. And Paul now says, no, these people who had all the shrines and statues they could imagine, these people who went to make offerings to all these idols, they're the ones who are without God. Neither Jews nor Gentiles, as far as the pagans could see, offered animal sacrifices, consulted oracles, or did the things the pagans did in their worship. But Paul, in the stream of the prophets before him, boldly declares, look, those things you're worshiping, they're not gods and they can't help you. Those who think they're worshiping something are actually worshiping nothing. You who were far away, now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near. I said last week we learned a grammar lesson from Tony Richardson. We should all learn that. When you say but, what you're saying is, I don't care what you said before this, what I'm about to say is the part that matters. I'm in a conversation with somebody. But that means I discount everything you said. Don't do that. Learn from Tony. She'll say, and that means everything you've just said is valid. I get it. It has a place in this conversation. It is also incomplete. I'd like to offer some more evidence into the conversation for us to continue together. Paul says, but. What he means is, you are without hope and without God in the world, and that doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't have to be part of the conversation anymore. It's completely excised from your reality because he himself is our peace. Peace may be the most beautiful word in the world. It certainly is if you're a refugee or a soldier. This peace is for everyone. Those who are from faraway places and have been seeking a home, those who've been here all along. And he's made these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, these groups who don't like each other, he's brought them together and made them one. How? He took the worst in us on himself, and he was not changed by it. He not only died for our sins, he was not only raised by God's power, he came back to us. He took the hatred of the world, and he remained loving. Only love can overcome evil without itself becoming evil. Evil is contagious. When we're hurt, we want to hurt somebody back. But Jesus' love overwhelms and overcomes the evil in the world. He says, Jews and Gentiles are now at home and part of the same family. Just imagine how that sounded to the Jews at the time. Paul had grown up in a traditional Jewish home. He knew that being born into the right family meant he was favored by God, that he was an heir to the covenant of grace. But in Christ, Paul learned that that was God's plan for everybody everywhere, not just for people who were like him. And imagine how that sounded to the Gentiles who looked at Judaism from the outside and were drawn to the order and the purpose and the morality of Jewish scripture, and to know that God loved them equally and gave a place for them. My parents divorced when I was in seventh grade. And I don't talk about that a lot. I'm not embarrassed by it. It's just, I don't like to talk about it. My dad remarried when I was in ninth grade, and then I had a brother who came along when I was junior in high school. And part of what came out of all that is I think of family differently than a lot of people think of family. In my family, we don't count steps or halves or partials or there are two categories. You're either out of the family or you're in the family. And that's the way we look at it. If you've married in, you're all the way in. When Missy and I talk about our children, we talk about our four children. Because when Rachel got married, we now have four children. I think that makes David and Bab Lawrence a little uncomfortable every now and then when I talk about their son as my son, but that's how we think of that. And that's what Paul's saying here. God has made us family. And you're not a stepbrother or a half-sister or a second cousin three times removed. You're in. And there's a place for you at the Thanksgiving table. And there's a gift for you under the Christmas tree. And there's a place for you in heart and home. Not only has he brought us into the family, that's the first metaphor, he's also destroyed the barrier. What is that? Some of it is he's talking about the Mosaic law. And the covenant used to be you were on the outside of the covenant, but now you've been brought in. But physically, he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there are two important barriers. There's a barrier that kept everybody away from God. That's the curtain, right? So if you're thinking about the construction of the temple, our sanctuary was actually designed to make you think about the temple. So let's think about it from outside to inside. The first are there steps that you have to come up to get into the temple, right? Now in Jerusalem, there's a turn. You go up five steps, turn a corner, take 14 more steps, and then there's a wall that you can't see over. And it separates the court of the Gentiles, which, by the way, is the foyer for us, from the outside, from the rest of the temple, starting in the sanctuary. There was a sign at that tall wall that you couldn't see over. I've seen it. The actual wooden stone, Susan and I have both seen it, is in the Museum of Istanbul. And this is how it reads, translated. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing execution. That clear enough? It was the death penalty for a Jew to cross that line. For a Gentile to cross that line, it was the death penalty for a Jew to aid a Gentile crossing that line. And what Paul says is Jesus has destroyed the barrier between Jew and Gentile. That's part of what he means, but keep walking on into the temple. So we've been in the foyer, that's the court of the Gentiles, anybody can be there. You come into the sanctuary, that's the court of the Jews. Who can be in there? It's not a confusing question, right? Men or women? Both in the court of the Jews, it turns out. So men and women can be in the court of the Jews, but then get up onto the platform. We're going to have to change we can't have agape anymore. It's going to be one accord every week. It's the holy place, and only priests can be there. And then there's the Holy of Holies, and guess what that's supposed to be in our sanctuary? The baptistry. And the Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a curtain. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only one person could go in there. That was the high priest. He could only go in there one day a year. He went in on Yom Kippur. There's a great tradition that grew up out of that. One year the high priest died, and they couldn't name a new high priest before they got him out. And only the high priest can go in, and only on Yom Kippur, so they left his body in there for a year. And so the next year when they had a high priest, he had to go out and clean out the body of the last high priest, and then he could do his work. So every year after that, you know what they did? They tied a rope around the waist of the high priest, so if he died, they could at least drag him back out without breaking any of the rules. That really happened that way. There was this curtain that separated the presence of God from the people of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? It was ripped from top to bottom. At his baptism, it says the heavens were opened up. And you might think in your mind, it's like a window and we opened it up. But if you can open a window, you can close a window. It's the same word. The heavens were ripped open at the baptism of Jesus. And if you rip it, you can't mend it. You can't close it back. Something has happened that fundamentally changed the world. And now these two that were separated, God and his people, even as they were separated by the law, have now been brought together. Jews and Gentiles, separated by custom and tradition and enmity, have now been brought together. The two have been made one. Jesus reconciles Jew and Gentile by drawing them both into himself, his body, which is the church, brought both into himself, abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new person, one new humanity. There are very few churches that I know today that are dealing with how to bring Jews and Gentiles out of their enmity for one another. There are a few, but they tend to be in places like Nazareth. But we stare every week at this issue in the church. If we let ourselves be divided by racial lines or by cultural lines, Paul would say that the very gospel, our very understanding of the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is questionable. If we claim to follow Jesus, we have to come to terms with the demands he makes on us. John Claypool used to say that our problem in the church is we confuse nouns with adjectives. And that part of what Jesus does is diagram our sentences for us and get that right. Adjectives describe a thing, but they do not define the thing that they are describing. Adjectives are significant, but they are not ultimate. Let me just take three sets of terms that Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians. Male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. Those are adjectives that describe the noun human being. And part of what's happened that's gone wrong in the longer life of the church is that we put our focus on the adjectives and not on the nouns, and Jesus calls us back to put them in their proper place. He says, what's ultimate is our humanity. Those descriptions are proximate. So in a church that has said male and female, Jew and Greek, free and slave, Jesus says male and female, Jew and Greek, free and slave. What we've put one over the other, Jesus calls us to put side by side. Maybe in our world we'd say it's not white and black or black and white, it's black and white. We put them side by side. That's still an issue in our world. There was a time shortly in 2008 where I thought we had made real and substantial progress on that. And then, not just on the global stage, but on the American stage, looking at violence in our country and systemic issues of poverty in our country, that it's clear we have tons of work left to do, and that if the church doesn't lead in that work, it's probably not going to get led. Louis Lomax in the 1950s asked one of the great questions of our time, which is, will white persons learn to love before black persons learn to hate? We're not there yet. And the world keeps getting more complicated. If the church is not the place that leads out to say, everybody has a place in the family, everybody has a place at the table, everybody is welcome here, you are welcome here, then who's going to do that? And it's a lot easier to love in the abstract than it is to love in the concrete. Matt and I were talking about this getting ready for Sunday, and you may hear this again on Sunday. There's an old poem that says, to live in love with saints above, that is the theme of glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It's easy to love people in the abstract. It's the people that we know that's hard to love. But that's the call. And that's the thing towards which Paul points us. And he says we can do that not because we're making peace, but because Jesus has already made peace. We won't come together because we come to think more and more like each other. We won't come together because we water down what we think to the point that there's really nothing left to disagree about. We will come together across all kinds of lines as each of us gets closer and closer to Jesus. Because if we're all getting closer to Jesus, we are also necessarily getting closer to one another. Right? That's the call. If we're being made into a new humanity, if we're being radically transformed as people, if we're being made in Christ into a new family, then we're letting God do that through us. He says, you no longer are aliens, but fellow citizens. You've got a new passport. That's as fresh as today's news. I opened the CBF Southwest blog this morning to look at pictures of children that our tithe dollars are helping to feed on the Texas-Mexico border. We had CBF missionaries, it's closed down now, but at the height of the Syrian Civil War, running refugee camps for more than 1,000 people. Butch and Nell Green, you know why they came to Houston? They were working in Morocco. Morocco has a point that's 90 miles from Spain. It's physically the closest two points between Africa and Europe. And so if you're a refugee and you're trying to get out of Africa and you're trying to get to Europe, you're probably going to go through Morocco because that's the shortest distance. And Buchanel were working with refugees there. They were doing Muslim evangelism. They were working with human trafficking, people who'd been trafficked. And their work was really effective. And the Moroccan government was so bothered by their work, they just didn't renew their visa. So they decided they would look for the place on planet Earth that had the highest concentration of the three things they knew how to work with: refugees, people who've been trafficked, and Muslims. And you know where that is on planet Earth? Houston, Texas. They didn't know anybody here. They came here because this is the fertile field for work. The point I'm trying to get to in this is, if you're a refugee, if the place you've come from is terrible, but you can see a place in front of you that has promise, all you want is somebody to let you in. And the side that you have been let in and nobody can ever push you back out again is citizenship. That's true in our world today. Think about the visceral hope of people who walked from Guatemala to Brownsville, and they want a passport. Now, I'm not making an immigration argument. I'm asking you to get inside their heads for just a minute and think, what must it be like if where you live is so terrible that you will take your children in your arms and walk 1,500 miles because there's a promise in front of you of life? Paul said, that's our story. And we were given citizenship. Now, the thing about that is, when Paul says, you've been given citizenship, he doesn't mean, this is where the metaphor breaks down, all metaphors break down, here's where it breaks down. He doesn't mean, therefore, you get to escape everything behind you. Right? That's what the left behind people think. The goal of Christian life is to get out of this world. There were people in the Roman world who got citizenship all the time. Philippi is a Roman colony. And what happened is, in BC 42, they fought the Battle of Actium. That is where Caesar Augustus defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. This is where, you remember this battle? Okay, this is where Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor lose out on the whole thing. And after the battle, they have this giant group of Roman soldiers. They are trained killers. And there's not enough room in the city of Rome to bring them back home. And Caesar does not want a bunch of trained killers who are unemployed walking his streets, because that's a problem waiting to happen. So he said to these soldiers, and very few people in the Roman world were citizens, I'm going to make all of you citizens. Hooray! And he said, I want you to stay right where you are. Come again. He said, it's not that I want you to come back to Rome. I want you to bring Rome here. I want you to live in northern Greece, and I want you to turn it into a colony of Rome. I want you to bring the architecture of Rome and the language of Rome and the education of Rome and the culture of Rome, and I want you to take over the place where you are with it. That's what citizenship means. What Paul is saying is, because all of God was invested in your salvation, you were chosen, redeemed, sealed. Because you have a hope rich, you have hope in Christ Jesus, you have an inheritance in Christ, and the power of the resurrection works in you, and you know because you were dead and now you're alive, because you were foreigners and now you're citizens. What he says is not, so get out of the world where you were. What he says is, make the place where you are look like heaven. We pray that this way: thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Our job as Christian citizens is to bring the kingdom of God out into the world. His last image, there was this temple. They had a big wall. You couldn't come in or they would kill you. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's family, hear the switch, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, this whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. You are the temple of God. Jews said that the temple was the place on earth where God lived. We say that when Jesus was walking around in the world, that was God in skin walking on the earth. Paul says, you are the temple. We collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Means every time your feet hit the ground, God's presence has been made manifest in the world. This new building is made from three materials: the foundation and the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone and the capstone, and a new material. Two separate and different quarries of rock will supply the materials. They'll be joined side by side, making a new kind of architectural beauty. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, them and us, all grafted together into one new family, all made together into one new building. And that building is a temple because it is dedicated for the purpose of bringing glory to God in the world. That is why you are saved. For you, yes. And for the purpose of God in the world, you've been made part of the family. You've been given citizenship and a charge to change the world. Your presence glorifies God. That's what I got for you today. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we were strangers and aliens and foreigners to your promise. But because you are rich in mercy, we who were far away have been brought near. We who were outsiders have been made insiders. We who were outside the wall have been brought into the family and made your very temple. Help us today to reach out to another with the same arms of grace that reached out to us. Help us today to reflect the very beauty of your temple as we go into our sanctuary and see order and design and beauty and purpose. Help us to see that in ourselves and use it to glorify you. God, call us to your purpose, and thank you for the privilege of being your people. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.